The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. As we continue our study, especially in this particular emphasis on the value of wisdom in light of eternity, this morning, our third section, in a couple weeks, we'll look at our fourth section of this portion of God's Word in chapter 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. I want to read the whole chapter as we'll seek to unfold that today. Hear now God's holy word. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or the wind or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried, and they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that it is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Let's pray. Lord, we're humbled once again by your word as we're reminded of our frailty as sinful human beings. Lord, as we're reminded of the call to be joyful, submissive to our own government and authorities, to be humble before you, knowing that we are in control of nothing, to be reverent, to fear you at all times. We're humbled by the reminder, Lord, that we must be at rest with your sovereign care. Lord, true wisdom will teach us to be all these things, to rest in who you are, and to realize we're not you. We're not God. We can't control anything, but we can also rest in who you are and trust your all-wise plan. Teach us, O Lord, this morning from your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may have noticed kind of a bookends picture of wisdom of the wise man in verse 1, in verse 17, roughly. Look what he says in verse 1. Who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of things? Man's wisdom makes his face shine. And then chapter 8, verse 17, where it says, again, just the reminder here, verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep. And then at the end of verse 17, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So what Solomon is talking about, he's including himself here and reminding his hearers, for this is really a long sermon, Ecclesiastes, the way it comes across in the Hebrew is one of a public oral presentation, not just a didactic written book on wisdom. It's simply a sermon, and he's laying out to his audience that even if you have the wisdom of Solomon, right, you're going to come up short because you're not God. So even the wisest of the wisest of men will come up short. Remember, human wisdom, earthly wisdom, pagan wisdom, the world's attempt to try to understand things falls short of sanctified common sense of someone like Solomon or even the best of men in his church of our own generation. Godly spiritual wisdom, sanctified common sense, is the best we can attain to. But Solomon was the wisest of whoever would be wise in that sense. And Solomon was the wealthiest. But yet he gave way to women and the world. And even with all that wisdom, he collapsed. But then at the end of his days, look back as he saw his folly and realized again that fearing God and keeping his commandments is the end of all things. So wisdom is our aim. It says in James then, in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, now this is the wisdom that we need, the right knowledge properly applied to better understand the interpretation of what life's all about from the Word of God. If anyone, it says, James 1, 5, lacks that kind of wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, it will be given him. So we need to ask God every day for that wisdom, the knowledge and its application of true insight in living in this fallen world, living in light of eternity, living with godly wisdom. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in verse 23, it says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. There's that, I'm going to do it, I'm going to be wise, the determination. But look what he found out. It was far from me. Verse 24, that which has been is far off and deep and very deep. Who could find it out? Again, even our determination to be the wisest and the smartest and the most careful person in our lives, we still are not God, and we still will make mistakes, maybe lesser and lesser the older we get, right? I don't make the same stupid mistakes typically that I used to make as a young 20-year-old male, but yet I've grown through the years, but still, I need wisdom for every day, godly wisdom derived from the Scriptures through the experience of life, through the leading of God through His Word and through the examples of those around me and seeking the wisdom and the counsel of godly men. But even with all that, I'll still come up short. But we must not give up the pursuit of sanctified common sense given through the Holy Spirit, through the wisdom of spent time in God's Word and surrounding ourselves. Remember, there's wisdom in the company of counselors, says Proverbs. Human wisdom falls short. In this next section, in our call to value wisdom in light of eternity, living always in light of eternity, remember, there's five things that stand out. He says, first of all, wisdom will affect our countenance. That is, we should, if we have godly wisdom, biblical wisdom, we should be joyful. Right? Even though we don't know everything that God knows, we still should be have a countenance of our face that is one of a joyful. We should not be stern, angry, harsh looking. We should be those who are freed up because we have the truth that sets us free. Right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Notice the beginning. It's not just totally wisdom. It's the beginning of a life of wisdom, fearing God day in, day out. Secondly, we'll see in verses 2 to 6, such wisdom responds to God-ordained authority with submission. Submission in our lives to authority, to your parents, young people, to your teachers at school, to those at church who are older than you in the Lord, to submit with a right attitude to all governing authorities from God. Joyful, submissive, humble. We're going to see in verses 7 to 9 here that wisdom recognizes that man is powerless. Powerless. That's when we have true knowledge. When we see that we know nothing, then we begin to learn something. Then in verses 10 to 13, we're going to see that such wisdom reveals that we reverence God. We revere God. We fear God. We know of His omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and it actually comforts us instead of strikes phobic fear in our lives. It humbles us to revere Him and to honor Him. And then we'll see lastly in verses 14 to 17, the true wisdom understands and therefore is at rest with God's ways, with God's sovereignty. Let's look now firstly then. I want you to see here in verse 1 that wisdom ought to brighten your appearance. Think about that. Wisdom ought to brighten your appearance. You know how people take before and after pictures, you know, especially you see women, well, before they had the makeup on, then now with the makeup. You go, wow, big difference. Get her some makeup, you know. Well, in a very real way, we should see the difference of a before and after picture before we were a Christian and after. Our face should shine. He's saying here, he's using this language that we've been reading about a lot in the Psalms, and particularly in Numbers, the Aaronic blessing, which Nate will also share today at the end of our service in Numbers 6, 24 to 26. But the point is, wisdom, true wisdom, should affect our countenance. It should affect how we look. Remember, it says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? I mean, there's a countenance that should be expected in a person who fears the Lord, who's truly wise, who's moving to a depth of wisdom. There should be an enlightening, a shining of their face. We know Moses had the shining because he saw God on the mountain, came down. But Paul says, if we've received the gospel, then we should also have that shining. Notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at the same type of language Paul's arguing from there. He says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In receiving the truth that sets you free, there should be a change in the countenance. Take a picture of today and then find an old picture. You might see that shift. Hopefully you do. So look what he says here in verse 1. Who is like the wise or the wise man? Who is like the wise man who knows the interpretation of a thing? Remember in Daniel, Daniel was called upon because he was a wise man and they asked for his interpretation. Well, okay, wise men are often asked lots of questions, right? We have many wise men in this church who are no doubt asked by other men in our church and at the people they encounter in their businesses, I ask questions quite often. Why? Because they give across an era of wisdom through experience in life and walking with God. So it says, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? Well, ultimately, only God knows. But there's a level of wisdom that affects a person's countenance and demeanor that's quite obvious. And so who knows the interpretation of the thing? Well, God does. But also, God grants wise men the wisdom they need, and their faces reveal, I believe, this countenance. Many other passages, Psalm 19:8, Psalm 119, 130, these are other passages that would bless you as you read those same points about man's wisdom. But I love the passages that Paul talked about. Notice this in, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 8, look what he says here about true wisdom here. He says in verse 2 of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. You see, even the wisest man ought to know that we can't fully interpret or fully understand all that there is to know about life, but there is a countenance and a joy still, nevertheless, in the pursuit of wisdom that would bring glory and honor to God. How about this in Galatians chapter 6? This is, again, these are great passages to chew on, just to think through about the reality of our inability to know all that God knows. He says in Galatians 6 and verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Those two passages are ought to really bring us down to the reality that, yes, to know God is a great privilege, and it brings joy to your countenance, and it brings you to see again that those who are born again truly are changed from the inside out. And look what he says. He says, and a man's wisdom makes his face shine. Again, Psalm 67:1, which we read this morning here, so powerful. Lord, cause your face to shine upon us that we may be saved. Powerful. So helpful. The ironic blessing that God's face would shine upon us and we would shine, therefore, in this relationship. So wisdom then brightens a person's appearance, even sanctified common sense. Not ultimate wisdom, only God has that, but at least it should bring a change of face. Look what it says here, and the hardness of his face is changed. Before you were a Christian, hardness. In Christ, joy, kindness, patience, a clear change. Under the old covenant, God was changing men like he changes them even today. When you're born again, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a brightening of our face and demeanor. Secondly, notice true wisdom, this kind of wisdom, responds to God-ordained authority with submission. He says, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. In other words, God's ordained that kings and rulers be above us, 1 Timothy 2, right? And we should pray for them. But just remember this, God has an oath in the sense that he's ordained and raised up leaders. So our attitude should, because God has raised them up, should be one of submission. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Now, there's three key passages I want to read here that will help us just grasp this second key point. And every Christian should know these by heart anyway. Notice, first of all, Romans 13. Romans 13. He says, let every person be in subject to the governing authorities. That's really what he's saying here in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. He says, Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So don't resist authority. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. In other words, there are authority structures. This is why, young people, just remember this. This is why it's so heinous, so wicked for you to push aside your parents' counsel or your pastor's counsel or your church leader's counsel or your teacher's counsel, to think you know better when you've just begun to live your life, to think you know more than other people. It's really the heightened picture of pride and of your own foolishness. Be a learner, be a listener, be an observer of people who've lived longer than you, and be a respecter of their position and authority. Because God has raised up those authorities in our life. You know, one of the most disgusting things I've seen in the last 5 to 10 years has been our nation's disrespect for the police force. Or now people want to disrespect any type of authority in our nation as if, you know, they're wicked, evil people because they're in that position. No, they are to be respected and honored. The policeman pulls you over, you give him your license, and you respect him, yes, sir. If your teacher says this needs to be done by a certain time, you do it. Hand this in with this level of competence. You do your job. You show up to work on time, and then you work hard at work with a great attitude. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. See, there's a problem here. True wisdom embraces submission to authority. Look at he goes on further in Romans 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger of the one who carries out God's wrath toward the wrongdoer. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Pay taxes? Yes. We pay taxes because of this authority submission relationship. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. A fool pushes back on all these authority submission structures and speaks like a fool and thinks he knows better than the Word of God. It's powerful reminders. Look at the second section here, 1 Peter 2. These are the three key, I'm going to give you three key texts here. These would be great to discuss at family worship in your home, just to walk through, think through. In other words, our reaction to all authority, right, unless it's complete mayhem and anarchy in our culture and life, our default position should be to have a heart of submission to authority. A readiness to honor those in positions of authority above us. This is not some idea I've got. It's from the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and following. Why? Same thing, Peter says. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people, watch, who are free. Now, the classic person who would defy authority actually thinks he's free by challenging authority. No, he reveals himself to be a fool. Look what he says here again. Live as people who are free. How do you live as people who are free? You submit to authority. That's how you're free. You're free to obey the scriptures. You're free to obey. Young people, college students, high school students, younger kids, listen, you want to be free? Yeah, amen. Then you're free when you honor and respect, keep your mouth shut, and honor authority. Guard your tongue and speak truth. Anything other than that is foolishness and will bring great chastisement upon you, if not now, but soon in your life. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Wow. Everyone? Yes, everyone. Honor everyone. Love the brethren. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And what was really shocking at this point, the emperor that Peter is referring to is the crazed homosexual Nero in Rome. In other words, there may be someone over our nation right now that we need to be praying for, 1 Timothy 2, submitting to the laws of the land that this person is supposed to uphold. And there are very rare cases are we to stand against God-ordained authority, even if the rulers oppress the people. There's a balance and a wisdom God will give us at the time to how to respond. And then in Titus, this one, you could miss this one easily in Titus, as he just moves on real quick. He's going through this great epistle, but he's talking about working out our faith. But notice this in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. To remind you, should you vote? Yes. Should you be involved to a point in our culture of letting your voice be known about what is right and what is wrong? Yes. Think about what things we can do right now. We can be submissive and use our freedoms to oppose many evils in our culture right now by speaking as God's people, the wisdom of the Word of God, speaking by our involvement to a point, right, and through our prayers and our lives. As we live lives that revere God, submit to authority, are joyful and humble. Now, then he goes on and he says this. He says, therefore, do not be hasty to go from his presence, verse 3, and do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Watch out for authority. Don't hang out with people. Don't stand in a cause that is not honoring to God. It will turn back against you. Verse 4, for the word of the king is supreme. God's given him that authority. And who may say to him, what are you doing? No one. It's God-ordained authority. It's not for us to question legitimate authority unless it's reasonable and wise to ask a question with respect. But to go against ordained authority without respect and a legitimate reason will be perceived as rebellion. Verse 5, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise of heart will know the proper time and just way. In other words, there's a protection for us. There's a punishment if we stand against it, if we stand against the God-ordained power and authority, and then there is a protection to us if we know no evil thing and we submit at the proper time in an just way. And then verse 6, it says, for there is a time and a way for everything. Although a man's trouble lies heavy on him. Even though life has many heavy things upon us, some of us may feel that at times being crushed down by the cares and the concerns of all the things that we must be involved with in our domestic lives and vocational callings. There's a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy upon him. You know, one example of someone who had to learn how to balance submitting to authority, maybe even a Nero like Paul had to, and Peter, but yet did it in a way that honored God, but eventually God took care of the evil leader. Remember King David. Remember King David was being harassed by who? Who was pursuing King David? Saul, for many years of his life. Remember, David would always say, "Touch not thine anointed." He did not want to. He could have done away with Saul numerous times. He didn't. He kept seeking to honor authority, respect him to a point. Finally, what happened? Saul brought it upon himself. That's what he's saying here in this last part, verse 6. There's a time and a way for everything. Although a man's trouble lies heavily upon him, you're going to have, there's going to be some problems. There's a time to peacefully protest in America. There's a time for that. It's time to make our voice be known within the parameters of the Constitution that will not cause us to go against the Word of God, to respect and honor authority, but also speak against evil. That's what he's saying here. There's a time for that and a place for everything. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, look what he says here, just to allude to it, verses 1 through 8. I just want to remind you of that section. He says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. Time to plant, time to pluck up what is planted. If you go down to verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. It just goes all the way down here. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent, a time to speak. A time for war, a time for peace. There's God's sovereign over all these things, but wisdom's response to God-ordained authority is submission. He wants us to grasp that. There's something that God says that he will honor and bless will be those who honor authority. Those who respect authority, and it's not blind submission, but it's reverent respect and honoring of those whom God says to honor. Give honor to whom honor is due. Here's a good question to ask before we move to the next point. Do you have the right attitude at present toward your government? Good question. How is your attitude toward the present government? We surely don't have a Nero over our nation. We surely are not in a situation where we're running for our lives and have no care for our country's documents. No, there's many reasons to submit and show respect and honor for the one who is no Nero by any means and no King Saul. Verses 7 to 9, notice here, wisdom recognizes that man is powerless. Verse 7, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? See, what helps us now in dealing with this, living in a fallen realm, helps us to understand here so clearly is, again, our own frailty, our own weakness, our own ignorance, our own limitedness. When we see, again, our powerlessness, our inability to be God. He says, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Walter Kaiser, a great Old Testament scholar, said this: God has vested, this is really powerful, God has vested this the control of all things in his own hands and not in the hands of mortal men. And because man is ignorant of God's workings, not God, he is responsible for all the misery endured on earth as he tries to do things contrary to God's will. So here's man. When man begins to think he knows more than God, right, he starts messing everything up. And the misery in the world, which he attributes to God, why would a loving God allow this, is the misery he's created by his foolishness. God's plan is pristine. His plan is all wise. He's ordained it. We don't have perfect insight into all the details. In fact, what we were told here in Ecclesiastes, if you remember from chapter 1, in verse 15, it says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." So powerful, so such a reminder. Then in chapter 7, he reiterates that same point he wants us to grasp, and he says this, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" There are things in this life that were intentionally made crooked by God that we will try to straighten out. Then he says, you're not going to be able to do that in this life. You're going to have to trust that I'm God. You're going to have to rest in that. And when you try to do everything that you think is best, that's apart from the Word of God, you bring your own misery upon yourself. That's the story of our world. People thinking they're God, and they know better than God. They don't check in with the Word of God. And then the misery that they brought on, they blame on God. Foolish. Foolish. For who can tell him how it will be? In other words, know this, there are great certainties with God. Nothing is uncertain with God. And there are also great uncertainties with man. And that cannot be changed but by God. Think about our lives. And God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Not all people. To those who love God, to those who are the called now, according to his purpose. God's working these things out for his ultimate glory. Are we willing to submit to God's plan? To say, well, that is not right based on what? God brings all things about for his ultimate glory. Can we submit to that? Can we trust God, not men? Can we say God alone is the only one who can tell us what will be? God alone knows the future. Verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit, or really it could be translated the wind. We can't restrain the wind, and we can't restrain the spirit. And then it says, or power over the day of death. We were talking about this morning in my Sunday school class, we were talking about worldview and then also about the enduring questions, who am I, why am I here, where am I going, does life have meaning, those questions. But in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12, I asked Lyndon Bechtel how this applies, and where's Lyndon? Somewhere around here. He left. He was so offended. Oh, there he is. He didn't leave my Sunday school class. Ecclesiastes 9:12. It says, "For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon him." I asked Lyndon. I said, "Lyndon, I said, do you know when you're supposed to depart this world, when and where and how and all that, or do you only know what fish and birds know?" He said, "I have to confess, only fish and birds. I only know what they know, which is nothing. We don't know the day of our death." And look what he says here. No man has power to retain the wind or the spirit or power over the day of death. We know that all the days that were ordained for us, Psalm 139:16, were planned for us before there was one, right? So the day of our birth, right? And the day of our death, we have to presume that also is ordained by God, obviously. He declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. Our life's like a mist, says James 4:14. It's been appointed for each man to die once, no reincarnation. And then comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. In Psalm 31:15, this is a helpful passage that coalesces well with this. In Psalm 31, verse 15. says this, "My times," this is our conclusion, "my times, O God, are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors." Our lives are in God's hands. There is no one here today whose life is not in God's hand. God knows the future. We don't. We know one thing. To be absent from the body as a believer is to be present with the Lord, praise God. But outside of that, are we willing to humble ourselves? Are we joyful because of what Christ has done in our lives? Are we willing to submit to his authority submission structures? Are we willing to humble ourselves and say, "I'm powerless, I'm limited, I'm ignorant, only God is God," etc.? He even goes on, then he says, "There's no discharge from war, nor will wicked men deliver those who are given to it." Wicked men have to be delivered by God, but wicked men can't deliver others in their wickedness. John Piper said this, when we fight, he said, if we see sin in our lives, he said, what should be our response? If we think wickedness is going to deliver you from the wickedness, you're dreaming. No, it means to fight against your sin by repentance, resistance, and running from evil. Piper says this, he says, "You may be totally sure that you will not have salvation, ultimate salvation, if you give up the struggle and walk away from fighting and murdering sin in your life. Only the struggle and repentance will God work through in deliverance. It won't happen by continuing a wicked life. God commands all people everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. And then he says in verse 9, "All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man has power over man to his hurt." He says, I've done all this thinking. I realize that we're in control of nothing, and only God is sovereign over everything. And he said, you know, what I do see is this. I see men oppressing each other and injustices being done. And there seems to be no end to that. I was reading about present-day Burma, or it was now called Myanmar, far in Asia, the land where Adoniram Judson, the great missionary, reached many Burmese with the gospel. But here's an example of how men oppress each other. In 1990, the nation voted basically 85% to 15% to remove the military government, kind of a communistic military controlling country, Myanmar. And the answer in that country was this: kill all of those who were the leaders of those who won the vote. Kill them all. Imprison them, kill them, exile them. That was the answer. And the military refused to step down. And to this day, since 1990, that country has been under oppressive leadership. In fact, there's a woman who's been seen internationally as an articulate leader of speaking for those who've been oppressed. I think she's a believer in Burma who's been in house arrest for many, many years. You may have heard of her. Her name's too difficult to pronounce. But that's going on. We know that. And many other places we could talk about, time would fail us, of all the oppression and all that. But there are many people bearing up under oppressive leadership, trusting God and realizing that there are pilgrims passing through this brief life. And yet they're fixing their eyes on Jesus. And they realize in their weakness, then they're strong. As Paul said. Fourthly, notice this as we move from the limits of government and the failure, now to the failure of government. Verses 10 to 13. "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is vanity." Now, he's talking now, again, about these wicked people who are oppressing other people, you know, the typical fallen, godless people who live with worldly wisdom. He's saying here now that these people, and he keeps revisiting this in this great wisdom book, same thing Job talks about a lot, Psalms hit on it also, and that is this. He said, we see the wicked dying and being buried, and then these are those who used to go in and out of the holy place offering their sacrifices and all that in ancient Israel he's talking about. And they were praised. In other words, we live in a life often where the wicked are praised and also eulogized in their death. People that do crazy, wicked things, live godless lives. That's why he says that all this is vanity. It's chasing the wind. It makes no sense except that God makes it all make sense. Because he's made the crooked, crooked, and he wants us to understand that only he can bring justice at the end, straighten things out on the day of judgment. Look what it says in Acts 17. Excuse me, Acts 17. At the end of this great section, and right near the end, Paul says in Acts 17:30 and following, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which, by the way, is the essence of the gospel. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, right? For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. The message of the gospel says crooked things will be straightened out on the day of judgment at the latest. So our wellness, being well, is well in my soul, where wellness in this world comes when we fear God, when we reverence God. See, reverence, humility, submission, joy in the Christian life, all these things should mark us as God's people. But notice here in verse 10 how the wicked have their names praised, verse 11, their sin not punished, and then verse 12, their days prolonged. And you can see how the writers of the wisdom books keep struggling with that. People in our own day use these arguments against Christianity, they think. They think they're good arguments. They go, well, look at this nice person over here. I was reading some quotes from the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People by Rabbi Kushner, I think his name is. It was written about 40 years ago. People still refer back to this book, and he's using arguments, you know, why did these two young teenagers who were just got their licenses driving down a country road, why were they killed? And then this wicked, evil drug dealer, you know, lives a long life and lives as a billionaire. How do you explain that? Well, the only thing, the answer to that is God is sovereign. His ways are best. All these things will be made right at the end of history. In the meantime, his wisdom says, you trust me. A believer can do that. He can say, I don't need to understand all this. I'm not God. I'm called to trust God, to rest in him, not put God in the dock. If you don't understand what I mean by God in the dock, right? C.S. Lewis wrote a compendium of essay articles where he's saying, like in the old Puritan days, they would put a person who stole something or broke the law, they put him in the middle of the town and lock him in front of everybody in the middle of the town and throw tomatoes at him, right? And C.S. Lewis said, don't put God in the dock. Don't put God out in the public square and think you're going to humiliate God and speak against God and think you could win the argument. No. God is sovereign over everything. We're peons. We see little. We don't know anything. We're limited. We have to trust God. We're not God. We need to fear God.
and question ourselves and our motives and the evil thoughts that we have, to question God's wisdom. That should be our default position. Some questions are allowable, but quite a few border on blasphemy. Yeah, so when you see the wicked praised and their sin not punished and their days long in this earth, you have to remind yourself the judgment's coming. And in this world, not all accounts are settled. That's not how God works. Psalm 73, 16 and 17. It was when I went into the temple, then I understood how God has made their ways slippery and their destruction sure. We trust God. We trust His sovereignty. You know, I remember telling one of our children who is deaf in one ear, and we were in family worship going through in John 9 about why the one man was born blind, the child was born blind. And they said, the question was, well, why was he born blind? Did he sin or his parents sin? And the answer was neither. He was born blind to the glory of God. That's why. You ever teach your kids that? You struggle with this physical ailment, this issue in your life, this whatever it is. God wired you that way. His way is best. He's going to use this in your life to the glory of His name. He doesn't make mistakes. Who are we to question God? Who are we to question how we die? You might say, well, why did that person die such a horrible, painful death? The other person fell asleep with his family all around and blessing him. God knows best. He has His ways. We need to trust Him. There's all kinds of injustices in this world. He goes on and he says this in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of children of man fully are set to do evil. In other words, sluggish, sinful governments that fail in governing them are still under the sovereignty of God. All the imperfections of our nation. You know what? Our nation's got a lot of problems. I'd rather live here, though, than any other nation. I'm thankful to be American. I'm thankful I'm a citizen of heaven, though, more than anything. But we need to trust God in His ways. Things are not always dealt with in a proper, just way, it seems. And God ultimately deals with it. You're going to see disappointments in this life. Men are going to fail you. Are you going to trust God? Are you going to speak up when it's right to speak up and honor God with clarity of your ethics and morality in these matters? And then he says, though a sinner, verse 12, does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know, there it is, even though he lives a long life and he does hundreds of evil things, yet I know. See that? That's Psalm 73, 16 and 17 again. Yet I know what? I know that it will be well with those who fear God. Because they fear before Him, before His face. They sense His presence. Paul talked that way in 2 Corinthians 2:17. He said, I speak in the presence of God, right? We fear before God. God's omniscient. Do you fear God? Do you revere His word? Do you take flippantly His commands about your marriage, about your parenting? Do you just blow them off, or do you say, that's what God says, let us move forward then by His grace to make adjustments in my marriage, in my relationship with my children? Next weekend, you have an opportunity to come to our marriage seminar. I realize people have providentially things that may not enable them to be there, but I pray that we'll be there almost in full force. Why? Because we're going to be addressed about our marriages. It's a wonderful thing. Marriage is a moment, as John Piper said. We won't be married in heaven. Every day is to be seen as a joyful privilege, as a gift from God, and we're to live it to the fullest. Go learn how to better love your wives and husbands. And here are some good messages that will be a blessing to you. Be confronted in love with the scriptures about these things. We should fear before him in a Christ-honoring reverence for God. Your word, you have spoken a lot. God, help us to honor you and to live for your glory, to revere you, to exalt you. See, we're not going to find out all these things. Look at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he's put eternity in man's heart. Why? So that he cannot find out what God has done even from the beginning to the end. Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does, he endures forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken to it. God has done it. Why? So that people would fear him. That's why he's done it. He wants us to grasp this, to see that he is calling us to reverence. Look at verse 13 in this section here in Ecclesiastes 8. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. The fearing of God, the reverence of God. See, we've covered these then in this section on living in light of eternity with the valuing wisdom, the wisdom from the Word of God, the wisdom from the life that God's allowed you to live. This wisdom, godly spiritual wisdom, will be seen in a joyful life, a submissive spirit, a humble attitude, a reverence before God. And lastly, in verses 14 to 17, we'll be seeing in a life that rests in God's sovereignty. That rests in God's sovereignty. Verses 14 to 17. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. In other words, he says, I see these things, it just seems like a vanishing vapor. It doesn't make any sense. Why would things happen to righteous people that happen according to the wicked? Here we are, he's revisiting. These are all the things that keep people from trusting in Jesus Christ. These are all the excuses that people use today, agnostics, atheists, and so on. They're constantly bringing up these things. Why did this happen to that person? Why did that happen to that person? What it really is just a moving target, because I could give them answer after answer after answer, and it's going to keep moving. The bottom line is they don't want to submit to the Bible. That's why they say that. These are questions. These were from 3,000 years ago, and it's no different to this day. People question God and his word. We saw the question in the Garden of Eden. Hath God really said that? The serpent says to Eve, what I've come to see through the years is this. The Bible is so clear, it's disturbing. The Bible is so pristine, correct, it's frightening that men would even attempt to try to minimize what God has said so powerfully in his word. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15 says this. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. See, nothing is new. The complaints are still there. And yet, what do we do with that? We trust God. That's what he's telling us. In fact, he tells us something even more wonderful. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, in fact, in light of these crazy, challenging, twisted things, it seems, here's my counsel to you. I commend joy. That's what he says. I commend a joyful life. So what do you do in light of why did this happen and that happen and this person didn't get that and this? What do you do? Enjoy life. That's what you do. He says, I commend joy. In other words, be content, enjoy life. And then he says here, for man has nothing better under the sun to do but to eat, drink, and be joyful. In other words, enjoy the food God's given you. It's okay to enjoy food. Enjoy the drink God's given you, right? Enjoy life. Life is too short to be depressed and to not trust God. Life is too short to not be joyful and thankful and praising God and content and seeing life as a gift. Life is too short to be whining and complaining. No, wisdom understands that God is sovereign in every area of our lives, and he likes to remind us of our inability to be God. I'm not advocating let go, let God. I'm advocating trust God and get going in your life with a joyful life. That's what he says. Don't let all these people trying to put God in the dock. Hey, let them act that way. They're fools. The Bible's true. Enjoy life. Don't get caught up in the mud of all this confusion. Just trust God. Rest in him. He will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God. Be sure you love God. That's the most important thing. Do you love God? Be sure you're called according to his purpose. Be sure of that. If you're called according to his purpose, you love God. He's going to cause it all to work together for good. If you don't know God, you're in a frightening situation. You're left to your own foolishness. And where will that end? The fool has said in his heart, says Psalm 14:1, that there is no God. Now he says here, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done under the sun, how neither day nor night does one's eyes see sleep. In other words, restless days, sleepless nights, that characterizes the world. Therefore, there's nothing better than in our lives than to see life as a gift from God. Do you see your life as a gift from God? I hope you do. Because then you'll be a joyful person. You'll be a humble person, a submissive person, a reverent person. You'll be a person who rests in God's sovereignty. So he says here in verse 17, then I saw all the work of God. Look what he says. And I saw that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Man is not God. He can't figure out all that God has done and why he does it. Verse 17, the last part. However much man may toil in his seeking, like King Solomon, he will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know. He cannot find it out. Are you content to not know everything in this world? Are you content to have unanswered questions still remain? Are you? Can you pursue and rest in God? He says, my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord God, Isaiah 55:8-9. Who has become his counselor? Romans 11:33. Not even the wisdom of King Solomon can understand everything. No, he calls us to understand that. So in conclusion, the value of godly wisdom while living in light of eternity teaches us to live with many issues that will be unresolved in this life. It teaches us to trust that justice isn't always enforced properly in this life. And it will teach us that many questions will remain unanswered in this life. Are you willing to trust God? All the while, we must know then that at the end of history, and the day of judgment, God will resolve all issues, enforce all injustices, and answer all questions on the day of judgment. Wisdom. The true wisdom that lives in light of eternity has called us to trust him, to rest in his sovereignty. Therefore, as Daryl read this morning, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our God and that we can rest in who you are and trust your ways. And Lord, know that one day you'll right all wrongs and cause all heartbreaks, all difficulties, all challenges that are facing this life to be brought to clarity and to purpose in your perfect plan. Lord, thank you for Ecclesiastes, for King Solomon, who has asked the right questions and has pointed us to the right answers. Thank you for loving us enough, Lord, to give us your word, your spirit. And now, Lord, would you please guide us as we move toward the installation of Daryl Patrick as one of our next deacons. In Jesus' name, amen.